Okay, well, let's just look at verse 1. I'm not going to read all my notes that I did last Sunday, but I'll pick it up halfway in my notes. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became very angry. The one thing I will remind you of is, this is a little bit of a paraphrase, that's okay, but the actual Hebrew, because my comments depend on this, the actual Hebrew was, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. So that's what it actually says. Now what we're doing here is, this will pick up just right in the middle of my notes. Jonah's obviously sitting in judgment of God. And about anybody new to our Bible study, we'll take your comments and questions about 10 after 10. Jonah's sitting in judgment of God. Now that happens sometimes even in the Bible. For example, one of the more famous ones, of course, is the whole book of Job. Right? Now Job at the beginning starts out like a really good Christian boy, doesn't he? He just takes all this suffering kind of in stride. The Lord has given and the Lord takes away. But boy, by the time he's had the whole full shot of all this suffering, even Job is a little bit starting to struggle and to sit in judgment of God and His ways. And we can understand that. When things don't go good, that's what we do. And so then God even has to speak to Job at the very end of the book, and Job says, "You're right, God. I'm glad you put me in my place," etc. But now, Jonah, however, is different. Jonah is not complaining about his own personal suffering, is he? He's not sitting in judgment of God because Jonah's suffering. It's kind of the opposite, isn't it? Jonah is sitting in judgment of God because God is too nice. He's too nice to the Ninevites. And so I'd like to read, let's look at Ezekiel 18, 24 to 32. I think this may have a few things to say, because Ezekiel 18, 24 to 32. So let's look at Ezekiel 18, 24 to 32, and sort of the theology that Jonah either has forgotten or doesn't like. Ezekiel 18, 24 to 32. Okay, here we go. Ezekiel 18, 24 to 32. Now, this is God in a dialogue with the prophet Ezekiel. This is God speaking. "But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die." In other words, let's put it in a little bit more specific New Testament language. If someone has faith in Jesus Christ and then rejects all that and becomes an open sinner, their previous faith in Jesus doesn't do them any good. That's why the Bible consistently says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Okay. Now, verse 25. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just." Oh, let's pause here. Isn't that what Jonah's saying? I don't like what God's doing. I'm sitting in judgment of God's way of handling the people of Nineveh. "Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust?" 26. "If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die." Now here's the verse that applies to Nineveh. "But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed, turns away from that, he will surely live." In other words, that is repentance. One of the words, especially in the Hebrew, but in the Greek a little bit too, for repentance is to turn away. That's what repentance is. In the Bible, in the New Testament, it's often a change of mind. Well, a change of mind is a turning from one way of looking at something to turning to another way of looking at it. So this is repentance here. 29, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust. So, you know, everybody likes to sit in judgment of God, and I have to confess, even there's times that I want to sit in judgment of God. We all do it when God doesn't act the way we think He should. And of course, we're so much better than God, we're so much smarter than God, we're so much holier than God, we think we have the right to sit in judgment of Him. According to our flesh anyway, right? So God's kind of clarifying everything. Are you really serious in saying that my ways aren't just? Isn't it your ways that aren't just? Verse 30, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart. This is repentance, this is conversion, this is faith, and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Going back to Jonah, including the people of Nineveh. See, this is what Jonah either doesn't get or doesn't like. That's what Jonah needs to understand. Okay, let's go back to Jonah then. So obviously the main point here is God's ways are certainly just. It's our ways that are not just. So here we have Jonah, a prophet of the one true living God, and he's a bad representative of the one true living God. Jonah likes grace for himself, but he doesn't like grace for the people of Nineveh. Okay, let's go to verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And you can just think of that Ezekiel passage as one illustration of that's the kind of God that he is. Well, now finally, we get a clear explanation for Jonah's defiant behavior and disobedience, which began in chapter 1. You know? Now, of course, over our discussion, all these many, many weeks, our discussions has included this explanation. But think for a moment about that first time that somebody reads Jonah and he doesn't go to chapter 4, he just reads it verse by verse. You really don't have a clear explanation in chapter 1, do you? Yeah. Now, you have to wait till chapter 4, verse 2 to get a clear explanation. Now, before we got there, I guess there could have been a few other explanations that we could have assumed. For example, if we didn't know the real reason from chapter 4, verse 2, we might have assumed, for example, that Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh. Remember the Assyrians? How nasty and cruel and wicked they were? You want me to go where? So maybe we could have thought without this explanation in chapter 4, well, he was just afraid to go to Nineveh and what the people of Nineveh would do to him. Or, we could even go out on a limb and speculate that Nineveh was just too loving to bring such a negative message to Nineveh. Because remember, the message was basically one of destruction. And maybe some people could come to the conclusion, well, Jonah just couldn't bring that horrible message there, or couple the two together. What if he brought that negative message to these people and then they killed him? Yeah. What's the old saying? Don't kill the messenger? Right. Okay. Well, now we don't have to speculate, of course. And when we read in advance, we know the real reason. Now, the other thing I want to do, because it's so easy to keep beating up Jonah, but remember, whenever we beat up somebody in the Bible, we're supposed to beat up ourselves as well, right? You understand that, don't you? Because if we just beat up the person in the Bible, we're self-righteous. Thank God I'm not like that. Who said that in the New Testament? The Pharisees. So never forget that when you read the Bible yourself. That's why I frequently come back to that point when I'm teaching you. Because it's always real easy to sit in judgment of those doofus disciples. Why didn't they get this, you know, or Jonah or whatever? But there's always an application of law and gospel for us as well. And so, for example, we might interject a thought here. How well are we at sharing the gospel of Jesus with others? Well, the room gets quiet. Because that's what Jonah's being criticized for, isn't it? He didn't want to share this good news with other people and rejoice that they were spared. Well, it's not just pastors who are supposed to share the gospel. Right? All Christians are supposed to share the gospel. And I suppose we could have, you know, a class on that or something, which we used to do in the past, but we have all kinds of excuses, don't we? We're not sure. Well, I'm afraid. I don't have the words. I'm nervous. And you know all the excuses and everything. Well, that's no different from Jonah, really, is it? He had all kinds of excuses, and so whatever. So that's kind of the application of law here for us. How well are we at sharing the gospel, this good news of Jesus, with others? Last week I suggested, and I always say this because I think it's a neat way to remember this, and I don't know if it's original with me or not. It doesn't matter. But if it helps you, why do we want to tell other people about Jesus? Well, you can say that in a variety of ways. But for me, it's real simple. I want people to know what I know. How can you know what you know and not let other people know what you know? And I want people to have what I have. Forgiveness, peace, resurrection from the dead, eternal life. Now, if you just remember that, it's a real easy way to remember witnessing, isn't it? I want people to know what I know and to have what I have. And when it comes to witnessing, that's all you need to remember. What is it you know? And what is it you have? Just tell the other person. Because remember, you're not in charge of converting people. I think that's some of the pressure we put on ourselves. We think we have to convert the person. Well, no, God does that. As a matter of fact, God converted the people of Nineveh, and the preacher didn't even want that. Right? So always remember, it is the Word of God that changes people, not us. This is that mystery that we don't always fully understand. Why do some people believe and some people don't, which we won't go into right now, which you've done many times. Your job is not to convert anybody. Your job is like Jonah, just tell people what you know and what you have, because you want them to know what you know. And you want them to have what you have. That's all there is to it. And so that's the message that we are to bring to other people as well. Okay. So anyway, getting back, now we know the real reason. And now Jonah has no other excuses now, because Jonah's real happy to have mercy for himself, but not for others. To remind ourselves, just turn back to chapter 2. We're not going to read it verse by verse. But chapter 2... and just kind of skim through verse 2 through 10, and this is his prayer when he's out in the water and being swallowed by the great fish. And you'll notice towards the end, 8, 9, and 10, he's real thankful to God for the grace that he was shown, right? But not for the people of Nineveh. Okay. Now, okay, you can go back to chapter 4. By now we see that God is more concerned with Jonah's attitude than with the evil of the Ninevites. The plot's kind of had a surprising twist, hasn't it? Starts out concerned about the Ninevites, and by the end of the story, God's concerned about Jonah. That's sort of those little surprises and ambiguity and other things that we've seen, these little things when you look closer at the text. Because the Ninevites repented. Now, kind of keep your spot there in Jonah, but let's turn to Matthew 20, verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1. And you'll see the point as we go through this. Matthew 20, verse 1 and following. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. The king, this is Jesus speaking, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work for his vineyard. Now, let's make sure everybody gets this right off the spot. The vineyard is the kingdom of God or heaven, and the workers are Christians, however you want to put it. Okay. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. Now, the thing here is, this is eternal life. Okay, so here we go. About the third hour, this would be 9 o'clock in the morning. We're using Jewish time here. 9 o'clock in the morning. He went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, well, you also go work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. Now, these are people who become Christians a little bit later on. Like some of us were baptized and we became Christians as infants or small children, right? But sometimes people become Christians a little bit later on in life, right? They're maybe 8 or 9 or 15 or 36 or whatever. That's what we're going to see here. So he went out again about the 6th hour, that's noon, and the 9th hour, that's 3, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, yeah, he went out and found still others. In other words, the work days, I mean, it's all over, right? Just about. And he says, well, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Well, because no one has hired us, they answered. Now, they give you a hint here. This is somebody like the thief on the cross who becomes a Christian just shortly before they They die. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Verse 8, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.'" Now this is the judgment day. This is where we receive eternal life. Verse 9, "The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius." In other words, you'll see where we're going with this. The thief on the cross is going to have eternal life, just like the Apostle Paul. So when those who came who were hired first, they expect to receive what? More. You're telling me that the thief on the cross is going to get eternal life just like Apostle Paul, who did so much and suffered so much for the kingdom? Well, let's read on. "But each one of them also received a denarius." In other words, eternal life. "When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowners." Okay? "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them" what? Ooh, that's the offensive word. Now let's get back to Jonah real quick. God, if I do this, you're making the Ninevites equal to me and the people of Israel. That's offensive. "You're making me equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." For example, now the Apostle Paul would never say this. Apostle Paul says, "Man, I don't get it. Look what I did for the kingdom of God, all those shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and this and that. And this thief on the cross who believes just before he dies is going to get to go to heaven just like me?" Yep. Now, I don't know if you know any real-life stories. I'm not going to share any, but I can think of some of my own life. Okay? That really bothers people. You mean so-and-so and so-and-so who did such and such and such their whole life, never went to church, and now on their deathbed they're confessing Jesus and they're going to get to go to heaven? Yep. That's not fair, Pastor. That's what this parable is all about. 13. "But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you.'" For 15. "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" In other words, we're back to Jonah and others we're talking about. Are you going to sit in judgment of me? Are you going to sit in judgment because I'm so kind and gracious? Or are you envious because I am generous? Okay? So the last will be first and the first will be last. On the day of the resurrection, we all have eternal life. Does it matter if we've been a Christian from the moment of our baptism as an infant, or we came to faith in Jesus Christ just hours or minutes before we died on our deathbed? It is the same promise, because it's not based on works, but based upon God in His mercy and grace. And Jonah just didn't like that. Okay, let's go back to Jonah, chapter 4. We're still in that verse 2. He says, "What I said while still at home, although not recorded in the text of chapter 1, apparently Jonah had explained to God." It's not recorded, but the implication in chapter 4, the implication is he did tell God way back in chapter 1 why he didn't want to go. That's the implication here, right? Verse 2. "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home in the promised land?" Okay. So here again we see that concept that I've talked about off and on here, and I'll say it again. This concept that God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, are saint and sinner at the same time. Okay? You and I are still sinners. What does that mean? It means that in our actual living, we're not sinless and perfect, are we? No. We still have sin. Now, do we regret it? Oh, yeah. That's what repentance is all about. We daily repent, don't we? It grieves us to see some of the attitudes we have towards certain people. I can't believe I thought that about that person. Yeah, or I said that about that person, or whatever. So that's the sinner part. And we have to emphasize that, because there are some Christian traditions out there that don't have that idea. That once you become a Christian, you don't have any sin. That's mainly in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, as a general rule. That's a broad statement, but as a general rule, that's true. Okay? You don't have sin anymore. But we do have sin, don't we? So, if it was up to us, we still couldn't be the people of God, right? even after we become faith in Jesus Christ, we still have sin. So our relationship with God obviously is not based upon what good people we are. Going to church and doing all these things. Even after we're Christians, we still have a relationship with God based upon His grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ each and every day of our lives. Right? So, and of course, among other things, besides the fact this is true, this is among other things to keep us away from self-righteousness and a holier-than-thou attitude towards non-Christians and even other Christians. What you have that you have not received, we learn in John's Gospel. So this idea of saint and sinner is somewhat unique. I'm not going to say it's exclusive to Lutheranism, but in terms of its emphasis, and anybody else who emphasizes it, much of it has come from Luther and the Lutheran Church. And that's what we're seeing in Jonah, and that's you and me too. You know, sometimes we have great days as Christians where, you know, where we feel like, I'm just a great Christian. What can I say? And then, not even maybe the next day, but just maybe later in that day, we say or do or think something that really shames us or makes us feel guilty. And then we can go from here to here pretty quick, can't we? So that's again what's happening with Jonah. And as I said, everything in the Bible, this is in Romans 15 if you want to look at this, but at some other time, everything in the Bible is written for our instruction, which means law and gospel, to show us our sins, and to show us that every second of our life is based upon God's grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy. Okay. He says, this is what I told you. I knew that you were what kind of a God, and this is where you have it, a gracious God, a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents in sending calamity, which we saw in Ezekiel 18. Now, where he's getting that in part is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Let's look that up real quick. Exodus 34. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 34. Should be on page 136 if you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible. It's actually, let's see here. It actually starts on 135. It goes from one page to the next. Now, this is where Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. That's right. These are replacements. Pardon me? No, verse 6. 34, 6 and 7. So this is the replacement of the Ten Commandments. He's coming down, and let's just kind of pick it up. Verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord," and in Hebrew you can tell from the capital letters, that's Yahweh, Yahweh, "the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And it goes on from there about the punishment of evildoers. Now, why is this important that he's saying it here? He's just giving them the Ten Commandments. And remember, the Ten Commandments, not even in the Old Testament, were given to save us. The Ten Commandments shows us what's pleasing to God, and also shows us our sin, because we don't keep those commandments the way God wants them to be kept, which is how? Perfectly. Therefore, it's not by accident that God reveals himself here as a gracious God, a loving God, a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, because that's the kind of God you're going to need when you realize you can't keep his Ten Commandments. You know? If God said, you know, one mistake, you're out of here. But he's not that kind of a God. And just to remind you, in the temple and tabernacle, and if you've been in our study, we've talked about this months ago. In the temple and the tabernacle, in the most holy place, where the high priest went in only once a year to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, on the Ark of Covenant. Remember what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, several things, but the main thing I want to emphasize now are the Ten Commandments. Okay? And on the lid of the Ark and over the Ten Commandments is called the mercy seat, where the angel's wings wrapped around and God dwelt in a cloud above the mercy seat. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why there's a mercy seat over the Ten Commandments, because nobody can keep these commandments, so God's mercy is over that. Just like we saw here in giving the Ten Commandments, he said, now, you're supposed to follow these, and I expect you to follow these, but you're going to fail. But don't stress out, because I'm a loving God, a compassionate God. When you fail to keep these commandments, don't make excuses, don't defend yourself, you come to me and repent and confess your sins, and I will forgive you. That's the kind of God I am. Now, this is so important because only as we understand that this is the kind of God we have, will we repent of our sins daily and also in church. See, because with this kind of a God, you don't have to be afraid to confess your sins, do you? Because you know God will never say, oh, Gail, you know, you just went over the line and you're one over, so I can't forgive you this time. Sorry. Yeah. Or I pick on somebody else. Lee, that was just too bad. I'm sorry. You know, my forgiveness is in here, but you went outside the box. It's too big. I can't forgive you. And the easiest way to remember this inclusiveness of God's forgiveness is when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is, every sin's been paid for. See, that's why often some Christians don't understand. There's nothing else to do. The debt's been canceled in full. Everything. Every sin. Okay. Now, let me show you a passage in Romans which kind of captures this compassionate, loving God. It's one of my favorite passages. Don't hear it preached on too much for some reason. But go to Romans 8, I think. I have to double check that. Romans 8, I think. No, I think it's Romans 5, actually. Yeah, Romans 5. Romans 5 and let's start at 18. Romans 5, 18. Romans 5, 18. Consequently, just as a result of one trespass, this is Adam, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that's Jesus, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, that's original sin, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now here's the point I want you to see. The law was added to the law was added so the trespass might increase. Let's pause here. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never given to save anybody. If you don't need, here's the one passage, you just need one. He didn't give the Ten Commandments to save anybody. And there's tons of other passages. He gave the Ten Commandments to increase our sin. Why? Because the more you understand how sinful you are, the more you will understand how much God has done for you in Jesus. There's a story, we won't look it up, I'll just tell it. There's a story, remember, when Jesus goes into the home of a Pharisee, Simon, and a woman comes in, and she wipes the feet of Jesus with her tears, right? And the Pharisee condemns the woman, condemns Jesus, well, and the woman too. Wow, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let this be going on. And he says, Simon, I have something to ask. He says, who do you suppose loves more, the one who's forgiven a large debt or a small debt? Well, I suppose, Lord, the one who's forgiven a large debt. Exactly. I came into your house, Simon, and you did nothing for me. But this woman, since she came in here, has not ceased wiping my feet with her tears. And she who has been forgiven much loves much. Because this woman knew what she was and that she could be forgiven. She could hardly comprehend it. But Simon, a self-righteous Pharisee. So if you see yourself as a little sinner, that's all Jesus did for you on the cross. He did just a little bit. This is why the law is so important to show us our sin. The law came to show us just how sinful we really are. Let's go back to the Romans one. The law was added so the trespass might increase. Now here we go. Here comes the gospel. But where sin increased, grace increased what? this is what I like to say, and I realize anything in the Bible can be misunderstood, can it? Jesus could be misunderstood, Paul could be misunderstood, Luther could be misunderstood, we can be misunderstood. Oh well, we just have to explain it better, I guess. But what that passage says is you can't out-sin God. That God always, 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 always has more grace and more forgiveness than you will ever have sin. And that's found in the death of Christ, where he says, it is finished. And your debt's either been canceled or it hasn't, right? It's just that as we go along in life, we might become a little bit more aware just how big my debt really was. And I don't know if we ever, in this life, fully comprehend how big our debt to God is. So that's what's going on also with Jonah. This is a loving God, a compassionate God, a gracious God. So how come you're all upset, Jonah, that the God that you know also wants to forgive the Ninevites? Okay, let's go to go back to Jonah. And 4, let's see if I have anything else. I think that's done. Let's go to 3. So after he says this, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." I don't know what would be a good example here, and some of you might be able to relate to this very, very well, others may not. Some of you may be just a mental thing, others may be a very emotional, heartfelt thing. But it's sort of like Jonah is saying, you know, if you're going to forgive these people, I think I'd just rather check out. And the best I can do for you in our own lives, and it's going to vary from one person to the next, somebody who's maybe really hurt us profoundly, and you're supposed to what? Forgive them. Aren't you? Forgive us our trespasses as... That's much easier said than done, isn't it? I talk about this a lot, too. I don't know if there's anything more difficult in life than forgiving someone who has deeply hurt us. But that's our God, isn't it? And of course, the implication behind this is this. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for that person who sinned against you, and that person repents of their sins, did Jesus die for the sin that was committed against you? Yes. And if that person repents before God, are they forgiven? Yes. And if they come to you and repent and say, "I'm sorry and I want your forgiveness," how can you withhold God's forgiveness when God himself has already forgiven? See how hard this is? We glibly talk about it. Myself included, I'm right with you. I'm no different from you. I'm made of flesh and blood too. But that, see, now maybe we can relate just a little bit better to Jonah. Because that's what Jonah's feeling about these mean, nasty, cruel Assyrians. How can you forgive them? Do you know what they've done to your people? I've seen what these nasty, cruel Assyrians can do, and you want to forgive them. Yep. Well, we can feel the same way. And so again, this is why we always want to apply law and gospel to our lives. So, he says, "Take away my life." Now, when we get to verse 8, which no doubt will not happen today, he's going to express it again, but what's the difference going to be? And I'll remind you of this when we get to verse 8. In verse 8, we're going to see the contrast to verse 3. It's not a prayer. It's more just a sort of an expression of desire. I just want to die. He's not necessarily talking to God. Okay. So he really has here a self-centered prayer. The sailors had high regard for Jonah's life. Remember that? They wanted to spare Jonah's life. They had more... Now this, again, here's the humor, the irony. The sailors actually had more regard for Jonah's life than Jonah has. And these were the pagans, right? These were the pagans. All right, so he says, "It is better for me to die than to live." So upset with God as Jonah, he'd rather die than see the Ninevites receive mercy, or let me put a modern slang phrase on Jonah, over my dead body. Right? Over my dead body. Jonah doesn't like the fact that God is in charge of forgiveness. He wants to be in charge of who is forgiven and who is not forgiven. Jonah doesn't want an inclusive God, but wants a God to choose between Jonah, the people of Israel, and Nineveh. I think I'm going to pause there. I have more to say, but I'm watching the clock. I want to make sure you get in comments and questions, and I can always go a little bit farther. So let's pause there. I got to find my pencil here to write my note. Or let me borrow one from Judy, please, so I don't waste time. Okay. I'm going to stop right here for right now, and we can always go on if we don't have questions. Okay, yes, Margaret, please. Yes. Yes, but you can't be reconciled. Let me make the distinction. Yeah, exactly. Now let me explain it to you, because it's an excellent question. I do have an explanation for you. Does God forgive people whether they ask Him or not? And of course, this is where it's a catchy. The answer is yes. But Margaret, they don't benefit from that forgiveness. They are not reconciled to God until they want that forgiveness and accept that forgiveness. So in other words, what I'm saying is we sometimes confuse forgiveness and being reconciled. The sins of the whole world are forgiven. You do understand that, don't you? The sins of Saddam Hussein were forgiven. Now let's explain that. See, this is where people get all confused. Okay. What does that mean? Well, did Jesus die for the sins of Saddam Hussein or not? Of course He did. That means Saddam Hussein's debt to God was canceled. Next question. As far as we know, did Saddam Hussein benefit from that? Did he actually receive that forgiveness? No. He wasn't reconciled to God because he didn't repent of his sins and receive it. Now, why is this important? Because it's the relationship of faith and forgiveness. Faith doesn't create forgiveness. Are you with me? Faith receives the forgiveness that's already there. God doesn't forgive us because we grovel before Him. He forgives us for the sake of Christ. So, He forgives me. But the only way I can receive that forgiveness, and here's the point, and be reconciled to God, is to receive that forgiveness. And it's the same with us. We are to forgive whether a person asks us or not. But if they come to us and then say, I'm sorry, of course we are to then express that forgiveness. And now what we have, Margaret, in contrast to when they didn't come to us and ask for forgiveness, now we've not only forgiven them, but through that forgiveness that they want, now we've been reconciled. So we sometimes confuse forgiveness and reconciliation, which are intimately connected, but not the same thing. God has forgiven the sins of the whole world. That's objective justification. But only those who believe it and receive it benefit from it. And so in your relationship, in my relationship, I'm to forgive this person, okay, whether they ask me or not. But if they come to me, now I can say that, and now we're actually reconciled too. So there can't be reconciliation without wanting forgiveness. Now, do you want to follow that up? So that would be my answer. Does that help a little bit? Yeah, and of course that's what Jesus says. Forgive us our trespasses as God forgives our trespasses. And our trespasses are forgiven even before we ask Him. And again, the easy way to remember that, faith doesn't create forgiveness. That would make faith a good work that earns forgiveness. See what I did, God? You should forgive me because I repented and believed, but she didn't repent, so don't forgive her. No. With the death of Christ on the cross, it's objectively true. The sins of the whole world have been paid for. It's finished. The sins of the whole world have been forgiven. And now it's our job to go out and tell everybody this what? Good news! And so faith is not something that earns the forgiveness, but you receive it. Very important. And it's easy to get this all goofed up. It really is. Okay, Harry, and then we'll go back. Yeah, exactly. Isn't that an interesting point? Harry's brought out a point. I'm not sure how strongly I've hit it. Despite Jonah's kind of bad attitude, God is kind of what with Jonah? Persistent, and let's say another thing, forgiving, or let's put it this way, slow in anger. In other words, exactly, you're seeing how this gracious, loving, slow to anger God is treating Jonah, who's not exactly doing everything right. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of the verses when we finish. Because basically, God's going to say to Jonah, Jonah, don't you see how compassionate I'm being with you? So why shouldn't I be compassionate with the people of Nineveh? And why should you resent that? Because if I would treat you the way you deserve, Jonah, I'd write you off. And that's what we're going to see, exactly. You want to follow that up? That's right, because the power is in the Word of God, not the preacher. Okay. This man, Doug, and I'll work my way back there with a couple in front here. Who's over here? They're going to work. Marty, and then Jan, and then Doug. Yes, Marty. Yeah. Right. Kind of losing the fact of grace that we would get it someday, too, if it wasn't for God's grace. Exactly. Yeah. Doug. Yeah, say it again. Yeah, that's different. Yeah, let me explain that. Doug's asking, well, what about the rewards of heaven? I can only say this quickly because it's not our main topic, but if you'll watch your bulletin on lesson 14, I explain this in great detail for people who have been through the adult information class. Where good works come into play is this way. When it comes to eternal life, Doug, and how we have a relationship with God and get into the new world that's going to be coming, that's by faith alone. No works at all. None. Because Jesus gets us there. However, once we get into that new world by grace alone, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, God will reward us by His grace on what we have done for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so getting back to the illustration with the great apostle Paul and the thief on the cross, both are going to be in eternal life because of Jesus Christ. Not because of what Paul did or not because of the thief didn't do. Jesus Christ is going to get both Paul and the thief on the cross in heaven by faith in Him. However, in that new world, Paul will have more honors than the thief on the cross. Because God is going to, by His grace, reward Paul for what he did for the kingdom of Jesus, all his suffering. Now, the thief on the cross did also something marvelous, didn't he? He made a confession of Christ in the midst of death. I think how many people have heard about this thief on the cross through all the centuries. It's amazing, isn't it? And he will receive a reward too, but Paul's will be greater. And these rewards are going to be, as I said, by grace. It's not that Paul's going to say, hey, boy, you owe me big time. You see what I did? No, these are all rewards of grace. God will give these rewards, not because he has to, but because he wants to. As a matter of fact, the rewards of grace, because Paul, and Paul himself admits this, couldn't do any of those good works if God himself had not been living in and working through Paul. It was all God's doing. But God will reward him anyway. So that's the distinction. We will have rewards in heaven. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Okay? But heaven itself is by faith alone in Christ. Did you want to follow that up, Doug? Does that help? Good question. Okay, let me answer. That's a different question. Christians do all these things not to get anything. The moment you start doing good works, the moment you start doing good deeds to get something, is not a good work anymore. Because you're trying to earn something. No, these things that we're talking about is God Himself working through us. These things are just what we do as Christians. We're not looking for a reward. As a matter of fact, if I can be a little silly for a moment, you know, God might say to you or me, look, you have eternal life because of Christ and because of what I did through you while you were on this earth. Look what how I'm going to honor you in this world to come. And we're going to go, oh, Lord, I don't deserve anything like that. And He's going to say, well, I know, but I'm going to give it to you anyway because it's what I accomplished through you. So the moment we start looking for a reward or earning for something, we've lost it. And that's not the Christian way, and that's not what I'm saying. These things flow naturally from our faith because a good tree bears what? Good fruit. So it just comes naturally. But you're right, Doug. The moment we start looking for a reward, we've lost our reward. Okay? Let me get Jill, and we'll come back to Marty. Totally gone. Yeah. See, because don't forget, Jill, that's the power of the Word. These are nasty, rotten people. Jonah was right. Don't make these into good people. They were nasty, rotten people. What changed them wasn't Jonah. It was the message of Jonah, God's Word, that changed them. Now, that's not explicit in the Bible, but this is where you have to know the whole Bible, right? If you're going to be a Bible reader, student, scholar, you have to know the whole Bible. So yes, I'm bringing a little bit of this in from other parts of the Bible, but that's what you're supposed to do when you know what the whole Bible says, especially when we know it wasn't Jonah. You know, Jonah wasn't eager for them to repent. And so this is where we make that important distinction between the deliverer of the message and how people are changed. And all through the Bible, the change always comes from God through His Word. Anybody else is just an instrument, you know, that God uses. But it's God who brings about the change. So these were not nice people. Yeah, but God brought the repentance. And you're right, it is frustrating. We wish we had what? More information. Yeah, no question about it. Yeah. Okay, oh, Marty. That's interesting. Tell a story, because I can relate to that. I'll tell it real quick, too. It's the same story with you. I got out of the military. I was young. I was got out of the military, and I went to Pacific Lutheran University to finish up my degree program. And I was going to Our Savior Lutheran Church in Puyallup at the time. And we were visiting, and I was pretty involved in doing stuff. And there's somebody who became a Christian, like I say, later in life, and I made the same stupid mistake you did. I said, gosh, that must be really kind of neat to be able to see that huge transformation, that difference between pre-Christian and Christian, what life was like without Jesus and what life is like after Jesus. And they were very kind to me. probably looking at my youth, I don't know, I would have been, what, 20, 22, no, 21, 22. And they said, well, you really don't know what you're talking about. Oh, let me back up. I said, because I've been a Lutheran, a Christian my whole life, and I don't have that contrast. And they said basically to me the same thing, you really don't know what you're talking about. I said, oh, well, what do you mean? You've known Jesus Christ your whole life, basically, right? Yeah. And you'd want to have a life like mine where I lived half my life without Jesus? Oh. I get your point. Because you and I were emphasizing this great contrast they could have had. But we forget they lived part of their life without what we know and what we have. And that's horrible. But we've been, from baptism or whatever, from youth, we've known this love of God most of our life. Don't take that for granted. So I learned that lesson too. Yeah. We should probably quit there. I'm watching the clock. So let's close, and we'll pick up chapter 3 or so. And when we got there, I've got a note there. Yeah. Okay, let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this time. And as we study Jonah, keep us from judging him so harshly, but seeing ourselves in Jonah, and how the law also implicates us in the many similar failures of Jonah. But let us also see your grace and how kind and patient you are in dealing with rebellious Jonah, because you deal with us in the very same way. And may we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.